Continue standing for our scripture reading. Our Old Testament lesson and sermon text as we begin a section through the book of Haggai is taken from the first two verses of that book. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we come to the sermon. Holy Father, you once gave your people a temple, and now you have made your people the temple. We pray, Father, that this morning we would understand and appreciate what it means to be the temple of God, to build the temple, to see the kingdom expand. Pray that you would teach us this morning through this book, and that it is not just our minds that would learn, but that our hearts that would be lifted up to you and engaged in the work that you are doing. We pray this with gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the book of Haggai, if you're looking for it, you can just start with Matthew and move back three books. Haggai, sometimes pronounced Haggai. I am certain that's a wrong pronunciation. It is pronounced Haggai. I am 50.1% certain of it. Haggai is one of the lesser known books of the Bible. It's rarely studied, rarely preached. In only two chapters, there's not long enough to warrant extensive study. It's very plain spoken and direct in its style. There's less mystery about the meaning of the book. The hard work of the book of Haggai is not to learn what it means, not really. Unraveling exegetical confusions and mysteries, there's still some of that, of course, but the hard work of Haggai is to engage our hearts with the message, to care about what we read, to feel the weight and the force of his exhortations, and then to understand what it means for us as a people with no temple and with no need for a temple. I did want to mention briefly that typically when we finish a book of the Old Testament, we'll move on and our next book would be from the New Testament. Just having finished Ecclesiastes, we would typically go on to the New Testament. But it's my hope that we will soon move on to the Gospel of Luke, and that will take a few years for us to get through. So that'll be a sort of deep dive. And I did want to touch on this genre of biblical literature that we really haven't dealt with since I've been here, which is the prophets. It is short, but it's a short breath, I suppose, before a deep dive. And our text today is especially short. I want to use it in part, part of our time here to just orient you to this new book and to this prophet. Many of you are unfamiliar with him and with the time that he's writing. So it's short for a reason, so that we can kind of get a sense of where we are in the Bible first. So Haggai is writing in what's called the Second Temple period. Now, you briefly, you remember that David was king of the unified nation. Solomon took over as king after him, and then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, drove the nation into division, which itself was a punishment for Solomon's sin. The nation divided into two, Israel, which is 10 tribes that went to the north, and Judah, which remained in the south. Judah's capital remained Jerusalem. David's throne and all of David's descendants ruled from Jerusalem in Judah. And all the promises of the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David, continued through that southern line. Now, in the year 722 BC, Assyria invaded the north and destroyed the nation of Israel. In 586 BC, Babylon finally sacked and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They burned the temple, and they took back the gold and the bronze, anything of worth, back to Babylon, including most of the people. Anybody who had any skills at all was taken back to Babylon. The only people who remained in the land were the most poor, the least skilled, and the least valuable in terms of economic and social output. So the book of Daniel, for example, takes place in the middle of the Babylonian captivity, as does the book of Esther. Ezra and Nehemiah are both books about people, about the people of God returning from the Babylonian exile. It includes a lot of kind of spiritual and practical points about what it means to be the people back in the land, rebuilding the nation. And then we have three minor prophets there at the end of the Old Testament. We have today's Haggai, and then Zechariah and Malachi. So Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. Before the book of Haggai, the people had returned to Jerusalem, and they had started to build the temple. We see this in Ezra 1 through 3. We read about this and Haggai's various preaching appointments. He has four major preaching appointments, or four major messages. And so we read about Haggai actually in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. We know that Haggai was preaching just 2 months before Zechariah did. Now, Haggai was a man of no consequence. In Ezra 5, it says, "The prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem." So Zechariah was probably a man of some notability. He was, after all, the son of Iddo. You know, we don't know who Iddo was, but he was important enough that Zechariah, that Ezra would record his name. Haggai, he's just Haggai. Nobody has suggested that Haggai was a particularly educated man. Zechariah is visionary. He's creative. He has these deep visions and metaphorical language. Haggai's like a lawnmower mechanic. You know, some have speculated that his family was among those who were actually left behind in the exile. They were so insignificant that Babylon didn't even care to take them. Whether or not that's the case, Haggai comes across as a guy who works with his hands. He writes like he wants to get results. He's a blue-collar guy. You know, one of the differences between blue-collar and white-collar work, blue-collar work is measured in the output. It doesn't matter how your feelings are. It doesn't matter really if you get along or if people feel good about their work. The best guy in the shop is the guy who finishes the job in the fastest amount of time with the least amount of waste and the best quality. Blue-collar work, white-collar work, it's different than that. It's you're kind of working with people's feelings, making sure you're doing team-building exercises. Plumbing shops never do team-building exercises. They don't need to. They have a project to work on. Well, Haggai writes like that. Like, he's a guy who wants to get results. He's straight to the point. Kings and priests and governors, they were all appointed or born into the office, but not prophets. A prophet could be anyone. It could even be a woman like Huldah, for example. It could be a wicked man, a non-Israelite like Balaam. Balaam gave a true message of God. He was a prophet of God, even though he wasn't among the people of God. There were no qualifications to be a prophet except one. God has called you to be a prophet. And that was it. End of story. So what is his message here? If you remember from the book of Ezra, the return from the exile was actually the initiative of King Cyrus of Persia. God had put it on his heart to rebuild Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, and so he provided the freedom and the materials for the Jews to return and to build the temple. And the people returned, many of them. They gave up a great deal to do so. They had lives in Babylon. They were born there, and they had to leave that all behind. And we learn in Ezra that the people encountered opposition, so they were ordered to stop the work. And this is sort of the Bible's version of the Avengers. The prophets team up. I love it when Bible authors mention other authors. I think it's great. It's like Justice League for God. Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, we read. So we have a record of his messages to the people here. Our short text today tells us that Haggai went first to the governor, who was a Jew, but something of a puppet leader under the strict control of Persia, and to the chief priest with a report for them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, this is detailed and insidious. Notice they didn't have a hard opposition. Nobody said, we should not build the house of the Lord. It was soft support. The time has not yet come. But note also what God says about them. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the word Yahweh. This is his covenant name. He's recalling to them his covenant name, and yet he says, these people, not my people, these people. He's putting distance between himself and they. Why were they saying this? Why were they saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord? Well, for answers, I'm going to be drawing a little bit more broadly from Haggai and Ezra, but I think it's going to be clear. There are three reasons here. First is they lost their sense of participation in God's covenant, his promises to his people. The second, they were consumed with worldly concerns. And lastly, their love of God had diminished. They lost their sense of the promises and their participation therein, the covenant. They were consumed with worldly concerns, and their love of God had diminished. So the people who returned from exile were members of the covenant people of God. This means that they had received the covenants that God made with his people. Those covenants were there by birthright. Covenants are necessarily generational. Children are always born under the covenants that their parents make. So the covenant with Abraham to give him the land of Canaan, which came to be known, of course, as Israel, this was their covenant. The promises made to Abraham were promises made to them. The covenant with David, that there would always be one of David's descendants on the throne, this was their promise. They could stand by David's covenant, by the covenant promises made to David. But this is what you have to understand about covenants. They are not bare promises. And what I mean by that is that covenants are engaging promises. They engage the participants to action. So yesterday, Heather Nay Van Gelder, she's Van Gelder no more, was married to Austin. It was a beautiful ceremony. They covenanted together. They made a covenant promising to one another to be man and wife. But the covenant doesn't work in the way it's intended to work if Heather were just to go back to her parents' house and Austin were to go back to his folks' house or wherever he was living. You participate in marriage, right? And as anyone who has been in a very difficult marriage knows, the lack of participation in marriage will ultimately and eventually kill the marriage. This is what covenants are like. God promised the land, and the fulfillment of the promise was in the people taking the land. God promised the throne to David's house. David's house, David's descendants had to be good and faithful kings. Now, faithlessness doesn't mean the promise itself is void, but it means that those who should have been participating are now breaking that covenant. Their role was not to simply wait for God, who had promised them a temple, to drop the temple down from out of the sky. You know, clear the area, please. It's coming down. That comes later. They were to participate in those promises. He covenanted with them for the promised land, for Jerusalem. And so now they had to go and take the city, just like Joshua and the new generation did. They had to go and fight for the land that was promised for them. You're not understanding the Bible if you say, well, which is it? Was it promised to them, or did they have to fight for it? That's a false dichotomy. It was promised for them, and so, because of the promise, they fought for the land. Well, it's easy to see how this applies to us. We stand as recipients of the great promises of God. As members of the new covenant, we stand in light of all the covenants before us. We have been given the promise of the forgiveness of our sins, the resurrection of the body. We have been given a great hope in the future that the whole earth will one day be filled with the glory of God. As the gospel spreads throughout the earth, diminishes here, but again, it will grow. I mean, think about this. Entire Middle Eastern countries one day will have to change their name. The Islamic Republic of Iran, if it exists at that point, will have such a change that no one will want it to be called the Islamic Republic of anything anymore. Can you imagine that? Israel, the whole nation of Israel, the Jews won't be looking forward to their coming Messiah. They will, in large number, recognize their Messiah has already come, and the church will again add to it a tremendous number of Jewish believers. Let's be entirely clear. This is the grace of God. This is God's benevolent work on our behalf. And because it's His grace, not to earn His grace, because it's His grace, now we participate in those promises. If you think about it, God could have simply chosen the elect for heaven, not notified them in any way, just chosen and taken us to heaven when we die. When we die, we find out if we're among the elect or not. No one had faith or not. No one was sanctified or not. Christ, in His mercy, earns for us the forgiveness of our sins, and then in His continued mercy allows us to participate in what He's doing in the world. We get to enjoy being free from sin. So we are able to engage in sanctification by the grace of God. We are able to share the gospel with other people by His grace. We are able to pray, especially for the spread of the gospel. We can know Him in word and worship. We participate in these promises. Our Jonathan Edwards writes about this all the time. He says, it is our prayers that will bring about the kingdom of God. He was known for praying for the return of Christ, knowing that Christ would not return until the whole earth had heard the gospel. Now, if we don't enjoy the promises of God, if you don't really care for them, other things start to make promises to us. And we know this is true. This has always been true. In the garden, Adam and Eve had a promise. On the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. But instead of faith, they started to believe the word of the enemy. They diminished their belief in the word of God, and they started to believe these other things, namely the serpent who promised, you will not surely die. And they believed him instead of God. There's always belief, right? You don't just give up belief. Nobody stops believing. Nobody has ever stopped believing. People start believing new things, right? You either believe God and His word, or you believe, for example, a fantastic faith-based narrative that your ancestors were a multicellular slime, an ooze on the side of a rock, and gradually grew to be a self-aware person with human and moral rights, right? What are you talking about? You're just slime. That's a huge leap of faith. You can't diminish faith in one thing without taking on faith in something else. Well, the concerns of the world were choking out the people of God at this time. And at the outset, it doesn't seem crazy to us when we look at their situation. They had been given the command to rebuild the temple by Cyrus, but after war and murder, now Darius was king. Does Darius want us to build the temple? These are not wealthy people either. Remember, starvation in the ancient world was just a season away. Are you worried what you're going to eat next year? Are you worried that you are going to eat? They certainly did. There's no irrigation. There's no greenhouses. They can store grains, and that's about it, but you have to have grains to store. There's no factory-made food, no canning. You either get the crop or you don't. The rains come or they don't. It's impossible to plan for. They have to rebuild their own homes. They have to raise their children. They're very busy people. They're trying to rebuild a whole society in a starvation economy. But Haggai's message to them is that the kingdom comes first. The kingdom comes first. This is important, you guys. The people had priests. They had a governor. At this point, they had an altar, but they didn't have a temple, and they had already sacrificed so much to be back in Jerusalem. But Haggai still says, the kingdom must come first. So how is the kingdom first in your life? What does this mean for us? Does it mean that we sacrifice our families for the kingdom of God? Does it mean that dads should be out every night evangelizing and only see their kids on the weekend or send them to boarding school while they go off to do missions work in Tibet? Let me address the balance here, okay? If your children never see you sacrifice anything but money for the kingdom of God, they will think that kingdom participation is a profession. They'll think that they are consumers, and they'll grow up treating the church as if it's a commodity and their pastors and elders like their employees. Your children must see you sacrifice of your own time, your time with them. They must see you in service to the kingdom of God. It's actually better that they see you leave knowing that you would love to be with them, that you wish you could just be at home and have a movie night or a board game night, but in our house, the kingdom of God comes first. You know, at the same time, we recognize that our children are vulnerable and that they need to know that their fathers and mothers love them and that they don't feel abandoned. I'm keenly aware of this myself. There are a great number of pastors whose children grow up and deny the Lord out of resentment for the missed childhoods as their pastor dads were off trying to save the world. So in the spirit of Haggai, let me be very plain spoken here, okay? Every family should have one night per week that is dedicated to the service of the kingdom of God. Now, that is, particularly for me, oddly specific. Let me say first that this is wisdom and experience talking. It's not law. It's a ballpark. Don't become a legalist now. Maybe you say, well, for us, every other week is what we can do. Fine. Or maybe you say, oh, yeah, we can do 10 nights a week, easy. Work out the details. You know, maybe you work at night and your mornings are free. You have a sick parent living with you, and that's all the ministry that you're going to do. This isn't a standard to judge others, right? Scale to fit your circumstances. All things being equal, okay? All things being equal, you have to let your family see in some way that in your house, the kingdom of God comes first. You have to let them know why you're going to be gone. I'm going to visit the elderly neighbor's home to help her to know Jesus before she dies, because we're going to help serve the least in our society, because we're going to help save unborn babies, because the kingdom of God is the kind of place where little babies don't get killed in the womb. We're going to the prison because the kingdom of God is the kind of place where even the convicts are not left without hope, because the kingdom of God is the kind of place where people who have elders and deacons who serve them and care for their souls. And in our house, the kingdom of God comes first. In our house, we let the dead bury the dead, and we follow Jesus, even through hardship. Now, I can hear the fear in your minds as you're thinking about this. Will this make my children non-Christians? Will they feel abandoned? Well, be wise. Be wise. Don't be gone 7 nights per week. That makes an idol out of service. But don't refuse to ever leave the house, because that makes an idol out of family. And no child grows up well as an idol. Think about how many children of soldiers and sailors become servicemen themselves, even though their dads, they've grown up with dads who are away on long tours or deployments. Why do they enter a life that is so hard on their families, as military life always is? Because they know that their dads were away on an important mission to do good in the world, and they recognize that's a worthy sacrifice. So let me challenge you. One night per week, either mom or dad is out of the house, and take the kids with you as you can in service to the kingdom of God. But don't be a legalist. Maybe 2 nights is fine. We're not here to judge you. We're here to encourage you. So work it out in the details that you need to work out, given your own life circumstances, and answer to God, not to me. Okay? Does that make sense? Somebody nod your head so you know we're not going to become legalists. We're just getting... Okay, thank you. Very good. Okay, last one, and we're going to bring this down. Any service that you do for the kingdom of God, it has to be a service that comes out of love. If it's not done out of love, it could be even of great worldly value. But in terms of the kingdom of God, it does no good at all. The people had lost their love for God. And we see this because they didn't care to worship. At the time, certainly people could worship God in their homes. They could pray to God, just like we can and so on. But their worship, by God's design, was to bring them together in one place, the place where God uniquely dwelled. No, God is everywhere, and yet he still dwells uniquely. He dwelt in the temple. Without a temple, they had no way to fulfill the commands of God. They couldn't come together to worship. They had no ark. They had no manifested presence of God. They had no gathering point for God's people to come together. Their love was weak, and so their willingness to sacrifice was weak. Their love was dim, and so their desire to worship was easily traded out for other desires, for safety, for security, for ease. Now, is there a temple in the New Testament? There certainly is. The temple is for today. And obviously, it's not that we need a particular building. In this era, there is no advantage to having a nice building. The church has flourished in cathedrals and also in catacombs. I would love a big stone church with stained glass windows and a nice vaulted ceiling. It would be aesthetically pleasing to me, but I would be kidding myself if I thought it would be doing me spiritual good. You don't have any advantage over the church that gathers under a tree somewhere in sub-Saharan Africa, or the believers in China who gather together in a wet basement with one or two light bulbs. The temple in this era is the body of Christ. The New Testament doesn't spiritualize the idea and make it invisible. The New Testament personalizes the idea. The New Testament says, yes, there is a temple, and you are the temple. And you are built up together. Now, let me ask you, what good is a temple if all of the blocks are spread about, each in their own location? Oh, yes, yes, we are the temple of God, but we've got a block of the temple over there and a block down there, and it doesn't look like much of a temple. Oh, yeah, we don't really bring them together, but they're all the temple. This is like trying to point to a body that has been said, well, the eye, yeah, we keep the eye over there. It's not actually connected to the brain. The legs and the hands, they don't actually, we keep those in different locations. That's a little more macabre. As the temple, you are the temple. And so as the temple, we come together. This is what makes Sunday worship, the worship where God gathers his people for word and sacrament. That's what makes it so valuable, is that not just in a spiritual, metaphorical sense, but physically, God's people come together, and we shake hands, and we fellowship, and we break bread with one another, and we sing together. And as you sing, you are ministering to your neighbor and to the rest of the congregation who hears your voice. As you read responsively, you are reading the word of God to everyone else who is here with you. Have you ever had that experience where in a responsive reading or a hymn, and it just seems like nobody's singing? It's kind of deflating, isn't it? It's like running over spikes with we're still chugging along here, but it's kind of lumpy. That, yeah, you're laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, this new hymn we'll sing today. But when we sing together, especially a song that we know, when we sing that as one body, you're encouraged, aren't you? It means something. The front row knows it especially because you get to hear everybody behind you. You guys in the back, you never hear this. Trust me, it's there. We encourage one another as we speak together, as we read and sing together. And we do all of that because Christ is our cornerstone. In the ancient world, I'm sure a lot of you know this, but in the ancient world, they didn't have lasers, obviously. What they had to do is they had to lay down the cornerstone. And that was the stone that everything else was measured off of. That was the basis for all of the work that came after that. It went first, and if there's ever a question, they didn't go back to the last block that they laid, because that one might have been a mistake. But the cornerstone was never a mistake. Even if it turned a little bit differently, if somehow it ended up different from what they had originally wanted, that didn't matter anymore. Everything was based off of that. That meant a little quarter-inch turn would turn the whole building. This is what it means to be the temple. Our love for God is expressed first and primarily when the temple is gathered together as the temple with the Lord Jesus Christ as our cornerstone. Everything that we do based off of Him. Our confession of sin, because He has died for our sins. Our striving after righteousness, because He was righteous and He has given us His righteousness. And so we seek to walk in that reality. Our commitment and our service and our sacrifice, all of it based on the work that Jesus has accomplished for us. You see where your love starts? You see what the problem was that Haggai was dealing with. These are people with a dim love because they didn't really care. They weren't worried about the temple. And so in your heart this morning, I want you to remember that if you are in Christ, you are a stone in the temple. And I want you to look around. Pretty soon we're going to stand up and you're going to be able to see one another. And you're going to see all the other stones of the temple gathered together. And we're going to come to the table and we are going to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our chief cornerstone. And everything that we build is based off of Him. His life, His death, His resurrection, His reign, and His return, which will come. May it come with haste. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You are the chief cornerstone, and we pray that we would love the temple, that we would love the body, that we would be built up as the people of God. We pray that we would love being stones in the temple, and that we would help and encourage and assist one another, that You would dwell among Your people, and that our love for Your temple and for Your kingdom would be supreme. Help us to gain the wisdom and the motivation and the hearts to fulfill this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.